Our Father, we come to Thee this evening and thank Thee now for Thy Word, the written Word of God that contains and is the revelation of God for us. We thank Thee for the living Word, the Lord Jesus, who came to declare Thee to us. We thank Thee that He is alive today, having died for the sins of men and women. We pray, Father, that our appreciation of Him may increase, and that we may come to know Him in a more personal way as a result of our study together this evening. We pray, Father, for the country in which we live tonight, as we live and stand tonight in the wake of the tragedy this afternoon, reminding us of the violence that is sweeping our country and the lawlessness that is sweeping the world. We pray, Lord, for this country, and we ask that in these critical days, when the signs seem so abundant that the last days are upon us, that Thou will cause men and women to be aroused to their spiritual needs and turn them to Jesus Christ. We pray that those of us who are believers may be aroused as we see these things about us, indicating that perhaps the coming of our Lord is very, very near. We commit ourselves to Thee now for this evening and pray, Lord, for Thy blessing upon us as we study together through the life of Christ. For we ask it in His name. Amen. One of the crucial turning points in the life of our Lord was when He returned from Galilee to Jerusalem. The thing that brought Him, after perhaps an 18-month stay in Galilee to Jerusalem, was the celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles. He was in Jerusalem for that celebration for perhaps a few weeks. Following that, he was forced to leave the city and launched his last campaign in Judea. And that campaign extended for perhaps about 3 months. And we have completed that Judean campaign, at the conclusion of which he returned to Jerusalem for the celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles. And that is where we are this evening when we come to paragraph 111, John chapter 10, verse 22, in the account of Scripture. We're going to see our Lord this evening come to the celebration of the Feast of Dedication in Jerusalem. And then we are going to watch Him in the next few paragraphs leave Jerusalem for the last time and leave Israel, the promised land, for the last time, moving out into Perea, and He shall be there for about 3.5 months, and then return to Jerusalem for the last time, and that will introduce the last week of our Lord's earthly ministry. So this evening, we see our Lord return to Jerusalem after His extended Judean campaign, and then leave Jerusalem after the Feast of Dedication for Perea, and introducing the last period of His ministry as He goes to this Perean campaign. So let us turn then, shall we, to paragraph 111. This evening we shall study through paragraph 114 in Dr. Robertson's Harmony, and we'll be starting in John chapter 10, verses 22 through 39 for our first paragraph. It is entitled, "At the Feast of Dedication, Jesus will not yet openly say that He is the Messiah. The Jews try to stone Him." The Feast of Dedication was a very significant feast in Israel's life at this particular time. It commemorated an amazing, astounding victory. The dedication was in commemoration of the dedication of the temple and the altar by Judas Maccabees in the intertestamental period, when Judas Maccabees led the revolt of the Jewish people against Antiochus Epiphanes, who had descended from Syria into Jerusalem to defile the temple and to destroy Israel. After about 6.5 years of that desolation, you will remember one of the most nationalistic eras of all Jewish history was born when Judas Maccabees led that great rebellion of Israel against Antiochus Epiphanes. When he was defeated, They returned to Jerusalem. They rebuilt the temple, in a sense. They established the altar. And then they had a great dedication of the temple and the altar. And that was in the year 164 BC. From that day through to the day in which we now stand in John chapter 10, the Jewish people had commemorated the triumph of Judas Maccabees and this dedication of the temple after it having been desolated by that heathen Syrian. Now one can sense, if this is the background of this feast, that there was a very high fever among the Jewish people in relation to messianic expectation. When they would come to Jerusalem for the feast of dedication, it would remind them of Judas Maccabees. And that, as I have said several times lately, provided for them the image of a Messiah that they were looking for. They were anticipating someone who would be like Maccabees, who would lead them in a military attack against Rome and break the bonds of Roman bondage. So as they come to Jerusalem, the Jewish people, for this feast of dedication, they have in their minds the intense expectation of a Messiah. And they also have an image of that Messiah. It was to be someone like Judas Maccabees. And that, of course, provides the background for what they ask the Lord when he arrives to celebrate this feast. We're reading from verse 22, John chapter 10, where it reads, "And it was the feast of the dedication at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple of Solomon's, temple in Solomon's porch. The Jews, therefore, came round about him and said unto him," now this is in the background of all that this feast would make them think of, "How long dost thou hold us in suspense? If thou art the Messiah, tell us plainly." Now it would appear as though this is not really an honest question. What they are likely looking for is some kind of a statement from Jesus that they can use in bringing against him, in charging him with some kind of rebellion against Rome or some kind of blasphemy against their Jewish religion. So they are asking him to make some open statement concerning his messiahship. The answer comes in verse 25. He says, Jesus answered them, "I told you," or we could read, "I have told you, and ye believe not." Now this is one of the many, many indications in John's gospel that Jesus did claim to be the Messiah. It is a very inaccurate and cursory reading of the scriptures that would ever lead a person to say that Jesus never claimed this. Here, when he is asked to give an open claim, he in fact says, "I have told you." This could be an allusion to John chapter 5, verse 17, where he did say that he was the Messiah. Again, it could be an allusion to John chapter 8, when he claims open deity, when he says, "Before Abraham was, I am." He has many times said that he was the Messiah. He has many times said that he was God. He says, "I have told you, and ye believe not." Then comes surely one of the most perplexing statements in all that this passage has for us. He goes on and says, "I told you, and ye believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, these bear witness of me." Notice, "But ye believe not because ye are not of my sheep," or of my flock. Now just notice that phrase, will you please? He says, "Ye believe not because ye are not of my sheep," or not of my flock. Now that is an absolutely remarkable statement. Most of us would be inclined to say, because you don't believe, you are not one of my sheep. Because you don't believe, you are not one of my flock. But the Lord said exactly the opposite. He said, "You don't believe because you are not one of my flock." This surely is one of the clearest allusions in our Lord's teaching to the doctrine of election. What he is in fact saying to these people is, the reason why you do not believe is because you are not of my sheep. That is why you do not believe. You are not of the flock that God has given to me. And that very phrase will be used in just a verse or two. But the Lord makes here a clear, direct statement in relation to the doctrine of election. When he says to these people, the reason why you do not believe is because you are not of my flock. You are not of the sheep that God has given to me. Now I must confess that about 4 or 5 years ago, I would have read through this passage and I would have missed that entirely. Or, if someone had dared to say it, I think I would have resented it slightly and surely would have resisted the teaching. But the more I read the Bible and the more I listen to the preaching of Dr. Johnson, the more I am impressed with the fact that this doctrine is found repeatedly through the Scriptures. And I frankly am impressed with the number of times I am able to see it now, when I surely was never able to see it for the many years that I preached and I did not understand or believe the doctrine. Here is just another of the many instances where we see our Lord clearly teaching a doctrine that we oftentimes resist and many of us do not understand, but is clearly taught in the Scriptures. The point in relation to the doctrine of election is essentially whether the Bible teaches it or not. It is not whether we understand it or not. It is not really whether we accept it or not. The point is, does the Scripture teach it? And here is one of the clear statements where the Scriptures teach that doctrine. And it is beyond debate. The Lord says in verse 26 then, the reason why you did not believe what I have told you is because you are not of my sheep. You are not of my flock. Now he goes on in verse 27 and gives us an explanation concerning his sheep and his flock. He says, my sheep hear my voice. That is the first thing that he tells us concerning those who are his sheep. The first thing concerning a sheep that is his is that they hear his voice. That is, those whom God has given to Jesus Christ to be his, they hear his voice when he comes and he calls them. That is in relation to the gospel call. When the gospel is presented and the Lord Jesus gives forth the message of the gospel through a next door neighbor or through a preacher from a pulpit, the sheep hear his voice and they respond to his voice as he calls them with the gospel message. So the first thing concerning his sheep is that they hear his voice when he calls them to come to himself and to believe in him personally as their Savior. You see, that is what these people had not done. They had never heard his voice. They had never responded to the call to come and believe in him. They had never heard him, and he says, the reason why you have not heard me is because you are not of my sheep. He goes on and says, the second thing concerning these sheep is that I know them. And the Greek verb that is used there is the verb that is used for the intimate relationship between a husband and wife. It means an intimate relationship. He says, I know them. So that when one of his sheep hear the voice and respond to the call to the gospel, what results is that that person and the Lord enter into an intimate relationship. If you have heard the voice of Jesus Christ and have responded to that voice by accepting him and believing in him, then the immediate thing that then happens is that you enter into an intimate, personal relationship with him. So he says, that is the second thing concerning my relationship with my sheep. I'm in an intimate, personal relationship with them. Now, the third thing is, they follow me. After the person hears the call of the gospel and enters into a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, then in their subsequent experience as a believer, they follow Jesus Christ. And it is in this phrase, then, that you have an allusion to the Christian life. One of the characteristics of a Christian life is that the person follows the Lord. He follows his teachings. He follows his example. He follows his directions and his will. one of the evidences of salvation is that the sheep follow the Lord Jesus. It, to be sure, is not the means of salvation. One is never saved by following Jesus. One is never saved by following his instructions or his precepts or the instructions and teachings in the Sermon on the Mount, for example. That is not how one becomes a child of God. But when one is a child of God, then one of the evidences is that he follows the teachings and example of the Lord. So that is the third thing. Now the fourth thing is this, that in this amazing interaction and relationship, he gives unto them eternal life. And that is a quality of life. We do not understand the phrase eternal life if we think of it only in terms of an endless life. The fact is, you see, everyone has that. Every man and every woman is going to live eternally. Whether it be in heaven or hell is the difference. But every one of us shall live forever. Death is only a curtain through which every one of us shall pass, and we shall surely wing our way out into eternity. And we shall live eternally, either with God or apart from God. What does it mean then to have eternal life? Well, that phrase, you see, my dear friends, refers to a quality of life. Whose life is eternal life? That's God's life. So when the phrase eternal life is used, it is referring to a quality of life which only God has. And the amazing thing that happens to a sheep when they hear the voice and respond and receive Jesus Christ is that God gives to them his life. Because it is his life that is eternal life. So the very life of God begins to pulsate through the veins of a person who becomes one of the children of God. That is the fourth thing that is true of his sheep. They have the very life of God within them. And of course, that gives victory over sin. It gives a vital relationship with God day by day and many other side benefits. The last one is the one that we want to spend a few moments on. The last one is, and verse 28, they shall never perish. And so the fifth thing taught to us concerning his sheep is that they are eternally saved. That is, their salvation is an eternal salvation. Notice what the Lord says. They shall never perish. And, he goes on to say, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father, which hath given them unto me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Now you'd see the impact of what is presented here. There is a double security for the believer. When those whom God has given to him hear the voice and respond and are intimately related to him, being born again into the family of God, then, he says, they become as sheep in his hand. And he says, no one is able to pluck them out of my hand. But then he goes on and says that no one is either able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. And surely the teaching that the two verses contain is this, that when a person becomes a believer in Jesus Christ, he is eternally secure. There is a double security. He is in the hand of Jesus Christ, and he is in the hand of God the Father. And the verse says that he will never perish, and that no one shall be able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. The answer that is often given by Arminianism, and this, of course, is one of the major distinctions between Arminianism and Calvinism. Arminianism believes in the fall-away doctrine, that one may be saved and lose their salvation. Calvinism believes in eternal security, or the preservation of the saints. One of the arguments that's often raised by Arminianism at this point is that, of course, no one else can pluck you out of the Father's hand, but you can pluck yourself out of the Father's hand. If you choose somewhere after you become a believer to reject Christ and to turn away from God and from away from the Word of God, and you deny your faith, then you are plucking yourself out of the Father's hand. Now, it seems to me that that is absolutely incompatible with our passage, because the passage says, no one. Now, that surely includes you. No one, it says. No one is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. If you are able to pluck yourself out of the hand of God, then you are greater than God. That is surely the implication of our passage. And the passage teaches that no one can pluck you out of the Father's hand or pluck them out of the Father's hand. Now, there are some other verses that ought to be noted in connection with the doctrine of eternal security. We won't take time to look all of them up, but let me mention several of them for your interest and for your learning and benefit. One other, for example, is the amazing verse in John chapter 17, verse 11. In that verse, our Lord Jesus prays to the Father that he will keep those whom the Father has given him. Now, that is a prayer of Jesus Christ to his Father. I therefore conclude that if one of the sheep that God has given to Jesus Christ is lost, then our Lord's prayer will be unanswered. And that is inconceivable to me. It is inconceivable that Jesus would have a prayer to his Father that would be out of the Father's will and that the Father would not answer. When the Lord says, keep those whom thou hast given me, he is issuing a request and a prayer to the Father, and if one sheep is lost, then the Father does not answer the prayer, and the Lord's prayer goes unanswered. There are other verses. Romans chapter 8, verse 34 says, who is he that condemneth? And the answer is, it is Christ that died for our sins. Now, the implication of that very important text is this, that when Jesus Christ died for you, all of your sins were in the future. There was no division between past and future sins. All of your sins were in the future. And when Christ died, he died for all of your sins. He died for the sins that you shall commit tomorrow. He has paid the price and the penalty for those sins. He has satisfied God's righteousness for every sin that you have committed. All of your sin was paid for at the cross. Christ has satisfied God. He has paid the debt. Does that mean that you could commit a sin tomorrow that would mean that you are no longer saved? Well, that's impossible if Christ has already paid for all of those sins. All of our sins were future. And all of our sins have been paid for. And our entire debt has been settled. Our entire account has been dealt with. And all sin is under the blood of Jesus Christ. Who is he that condemneth? You cannot condemn yourself on the basis of a sin that you will commit tomorrow. Satan will not be able to condemn you on the basis of a sin that you shall commit next year. Who is he that condemneth? No one. Because Christ has paid the price and settled the account for all of our sin. Another very amazing sequence of verbs is found in Romans chapter 8, verses 28, 29, and 30. And if you have a Bible, you won't be able to find it in your harmony, but if you have a Bible, why don't you turn to Romans chapter 8 and just notice the verses or the verbs that are found in these two verses. Romans chapter 8, verse 28 contains the verse that we love so well. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Now notice, verse 29. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that we might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. Now notice. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. The amazing thing about each of these verbs is that they are each one in the aorist tense in the Greek text, which means that it is a completed, finished task. the point that is to be noted is this, that if you are one who was foreknown, predestinated, called, and justified, then you already have been glorified. It's exactly the same tense. It is a finished work. God, in His program for you, has glorified you. The point, of course, is this, that there is absolutely no leakage between whom He justified, them He also glorified. There is no leakage whatsoever between those two stages. They are both past, aorist, tenses, completed acts. So there is a very potent argument, it seems to me, in Romans chapter 8 in this connection. The Lord teaches then in our passage in John 10, five significant things concerning His sheep. And the last one is that those sheep whom He calls are eternally saved. Now the question, of course, is often raised, what about the person who does deny their faith? I think the book of Hebrews clearly teaches that that person was never saved. One of the great teachings of the book of Hebrews is that the evidence of true salvation is that you continue in the faith. The Word of God, one of the parables that we have already studied in our life of Christ, teaches that it is possible for the seed to be sown on shallow ground and to spring up very quickly with no roots. And as soon as the sun shines, it withers and it is gone. That is profession of salvation. It is possible for a person to have an emotional experience. It is possible for a person to move to the front in an evangelistic service. It is possible for a person to think that they have made some kind of a confession of Christ, but very shortly afterwards to see it immediately evaporate and there is nothing left. They deny their faith, they renounce the Lord, they turn against the Scriptures, and the question is, surely that person has lost their salvation. Now, I believe the Bible teaching is that person never had salvation. They were never saved. The evidence of true salvation is that one continues in the faith. And that is the essential teaching of the Holy Epistle to the Hebrews. Well, we shouldn't take too much more time on that, so let's continue with what happens at the Feast of Dedication. The Lord has said, as He comes to His last point, that no one shall snatch them out of My hand, and more than that, no one is able to snatch them out of My Father's hand. And then comes in with a devastating statement in verse 30 to say, I and My Father are one. Now that, of course, is directly in relation to the security of the believer and his salvation. I and My Father are one. This is another one of the very overt claims of our Lord in the Gospels to His deity. He claims to be one with God. The Jehovah's Witnesses, who of course deny the deity of Christ, answer that statement in this verse by saying that the Lord only claims to be one in purpose with the Father. And of course, if that were true, it would surely be no claim to deity. Most of us, at one time or another, or hopefully, oftentimes in our lives, are one in purpose with the Father. Our purpose is His purpose, and we are wanting to do His will. Now, is that what the Lord is saying here? Is he simply saying that my ambition, my goal, is to do the Father's will? I and My Father are one in purpose. That is the way this verse is explained. It seems as though those who are standing and listening did not so understand it. Let's read on and find out what happens. Verse 31 says, the Jews took up stones again to stone Him. Jesus answered them, many good works have I showed you from My Father. For which of these works do you stone Me? The Jews answered Him, for a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy. And because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God. It is obvious that His Jewish audience interpret His claim, I and My Father are one, as a claim to being equal with God. That is blasphemy to a Jewish person. And blasphemy was to be treated by a stoning death. And so they quickly gather up stones from the cloisters where the temple is being built or repaired under the instructions of Herod, and they come to Jesus to stone him to death. In their estimation, he has committed blasphemy. He has said, "I am equal with my Father." Now, surely, if that were not the case, if they had misunderstood what our Lord said, he would correct their misinterpretation. But he does nothing of the sort. He continues, and in verse 34, Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said, ye are gods'?" If he called them gods, unto whom the word of God came, and remember, the scripture cannot be broken, "Say ye of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, 'Thou blasphemest, because I said, I am the Son of God'?" Now, this is a very problematic passage. The Lord is arguing. His argument is in view of the fact that he has just been accused of claiming to be God. That accusation is blasphemy. Or that claim is blasphemy, and it is worthy of stoning. Now, how shall he handle it? He may deny it, or he may accept the claim and be stoned to death on the spot. But the prophetic scriptures say that he was not to be stoned. The fact is, in God's timetable, it was not the moment for him to die. What shall he do in this dilemma? He has been charged with claiming to be God. He has been spoken a blasphemous word. Now, shall he be stoned, or shall he deny the claim? He says, "Do you not remember that in your law, Psalm 82, verse 6, men are called gods?" And that is true. Psalm 82, verse 6 uses gods in relation to the judges of Israel. The judges of Israel were in fact called gods. And they were called gods because they were representatives of the divine justice of God. There is a sense in which the same thing, if you can, and if you will pardon an English, an analogy, there is a sense in which the same thing was true in English history. When one would refer to a king as "my lord." What was evident within Jewish history was that the English considered the right to the throne of England as a divine right. And they would refer to the king as "my lord," recognizing that he represented God, the Lord God, on the throne. And so there is a sense in which, in the medieval days, and in even more recent days, when a British nobleman would refer to the king as "my lord," he was using the name of God for that king because he recognized the divine right of the throne of England and recognized that this person represented God. Now, if that analogy helps you, let me simply say that the same thing was true in Israel. They referred to their judges as gods because they were representatives of God, representing his justice and his judgment. Now, what the Lord says then is this. He says men in Israel were called gods. Your law contains that. You accept that law, you believe that law, and you have never protested. You have never protested the fact that men in Israel were called gods by God himself and by your people. Now, why then are you making such a protest when I claim the name God for myself? I have just taken this word upon myself, and you are raising a great protest when your word, the law, Psalm 82:6, which cannot be destroyed, when your law does the same thing. The Lord has used a very smart little piece of arguing. What he has simply done is taken something that they have accepted within Judaism and has applied it to himself and escaped the stoning without denying that he is God. Do you see that? He never denies that he is God.
But the argument that he uses allows him to escape the stoning without disclaiming that he is God. And so he escapes that in a very, very subtle way. Now, of course, there is a great distinction between the judges who are called gods and our Lord's claim to be God. He makes that very clear when he says, I am the one whom the Father has sanctified. I have been set apart by the Father to fulfill the work of salvation, and I am the one who has been sent into the world. These judges, of course, were ones who were born. They were mere men. I am the one who has been set apart by God to be the Savior. I am the one who has been sent into the world to be your deliverer. So there is a great distinction between the gods, Psalm 82:6, and himself as God. But it is the use of the word that he uses. So do not be stumbled by this verse. It is a verse that is oftentimes raised by people who protest the deity of Jesus Christ. Our Lord is not for a moment denying that he is God. Now that, by the way, is exactly the argument that is raised by the Jehovah's Witnesses and many others of the cults and denominations who deny the fact that Jesus Christ is God. They will take this very text that we have just looked at and said, you see, he claims simply to be exactly what the judges of Israel were in the Old Testament. And when he speaks of himself as God, he puts himself on the same level as the men of the Old Testament. Now, that is not true. He is not doing that for a moment. He is simply avoiding the stoning, which, from their point of view, was justified because of his blasphemy. And he escapes that stoning without disclaiming that he is God. The accusation, then, that they make is absolutely correct. You've claimed to be God. But their conclusion was wrong. That's blasphemy. And that was a wrong conclusion. It was not blasphemy. What he claimed was true. And it was not a blasphemous statement. This brings him to a situation where it seems wise to withdraw from Jerusalem. And so he leaves Jerusalem now for the last time. And he is now going to withdraw, as paragraph 112 says, over to Perea, which is on the eastern side of the Jordan River. There he takes up a temporary residence in Bethany, which is to be distinguished from the Bethany where Mary and Martha and Lazarus lived. This is the Bethany where John the Baptist first baptized. This is the place where Jesus was baptized himself. And this is also the place where he called his first disciples. So this is a very familiar and very significant geographic location. John the Baptist had preached here. He had prepared the soil for the ministry of our Lord, and that is why we read John chapter 10, verse 40. And he went away again beyond Jordan into the place where John was at the first baptizing, and there he abode. And many came unto him, and they said, John indeed did no sign, but all things whatsoever John spake of this man were true, and many believed on him. So John's ministry is exceedingly fruitful after John has been executed and died. Many believe on him. John had prepared the way by pointing out what the Messiah should be like. And when our Lord returns to Berea and is just what John said he would be, many believed on him. Now that brings us to paragraph 113, where we see our Lord still in Perea and apparently moving toward Jerusalem. When we come to this passage, we find that two things occur. We're in, by the way, Luke chapter 13 and verse 22 at this point. If you do not have a harmony, turn over in your Bibles to Luke chapter 13, verse 22. And we will discover that now as the Lord moves through Perea and perhaps back toward Jerusalem, that two things occur. The first thing is that a very familiar theological question is asked of the Lord. Verse 22, Luke chapter 13 says, And he went on his way through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying on unto Jerusalem. And one said unto him, Lord, are they few that be saved? This was a debate that was oftentimes raised among the rabbis. There is extremely strong evidence that the rabbis also believed in the doctrine of election. And the question that they are asking at this point is, are there going to be many who will be saved? Or will there be few? This is a debate, frankly, that still persists today. There are many who believe on the basis of the fact that in all things Jesus shall have the preeminence, that there will be more people in heaven than there will be in hell. Now, we don't want to get into this. It's a very interesting discussion, and if you have nothing to talk about sometime, it's a good way to spend an evening before a fireplace. In all things, he shall have the preeminence. Does that mean that there shall be more people in heaven than there will be in hell? It is possible that if that is to be true, it will be as a result of the infants and persons who died before the age of accountability, if that is to be true. But we really can't answer that question. The Lord does answer the question that is in the mind of these rabbis when he answers them and says, yes, there is going to be few that will be saved. This is how he answers it in verse 24. And he said unto them, strive to enter in by the narrow door. For many, I say unto you, shall seek to enter in, and shall not be able. When once the master of the house is risen up, and hath shut to the door, and ye begin to stand without, and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, open to us. And he shall answer and say to you, I know you not whence ye are. Then shall ye begin to say, we did eat and drink in thy presence, and thou didst teach in our streets. And he shall say, I tell you, I know not whence ye are. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity. The answer of our Lord is simply this, that there will be few that will be saved. That is because the door is narrow, and many will not enter through that narrow door. Now, what is the door? Well, that is where the debate enters. Is the door, at this point, the election or the electing work of God? Many will not be able to enter in. That is a possible explanation. The other possible explanation, of course, is that the door is our Lord. And the door is narrow. That is, the entrance into God's salvation is only through a personal faith in Jesus Christ. Many will miss that door by going through the door of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Herodians and the rabbis. That door was the door of works. That door was the door of religion. And that door was wide open. The persons who stood at that door invited men and women to come this way and to enter into salvation by joining their church, by keeping the commandments of the laws, by performing the rituals of Judaism. And so it is extremely possible that the distinction the Lord is raising is the distinction between a salvation by the works of man's efforts and a salvation by faith in Jesus Christ. The door is narrow. It is only by believing personally in Jesus Christ that one can enter into God's salvation. And few will find that door. There is a wide door, and that is the door of Judaism. It is the door of religion. It is the door of good works. And many shall find that door. And that, of course, tells the story of America today. There is a narrow door, and there is a broad door. And there are many, many, many who are trying to enter into salvation by going through the broad door. That is why they are giving themselves without reservation to the works of morality and the works of philanthropy and the works of religion. They are trying to keep the Ten Commandments. They join their church. They go to their church regularly. And they are trying to be the kind of wife or mother that they ought to be. And they move in this direction, hoping that through this means they are going to enter into God's salvation, into God's heaven, and be saved. The answer that they raise to a person who protests is, if I'm doing the best that I can do, surely God won't turn me out. And, of course, I know I'm not perfect, but I'm doing the best that I can do. And if I can just certainly do that, God surely will not deny me the entrance into God's heaven. God has already said, my dear friend, that you are denied that. That no man shall ever enter into God's salvation or into God's heaven by the works of the law or by the works of the flesh. There are few that are going to enter into God's salvation. The reason is that the door is very narrow. And it is so narrow that it excludes all of those men and all of those women who, on the basis of their own efforts and on the basis of their good works and on the basis of their religion, hope to enter into God's salvation. The door is so narrow that it includes only those who have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ through believing in Him. So the Lord answers this theological question. Then comes the second question, or the second issue, as you come down into verse 31. In that very hour there came certain Pharisees, saying unto him, Get thee out, and go hence, for Herod would fain kill thee. And the point that seems to be taking place at this issue, at this point, is that the Pharisees, his enemies, are wanting him to enter into some kind of a debate with Herod and to take Herod on at this particular point. Herod, you will recall, was the one who put to death John the Baptist. You will recall that that occurred in the very area where Jesus was. So Jesus is in John the Baptist's old stamping grounds. Herod, the wicked governor of the area, had just executed John the Baptist for his preaching and for what he had said concerning the morality or the immorality that Herod was living in. Now these Pharisees come along and their point to the Lord is, you better get out of here fast because Herod is planning to kill you. And I suspect that what they are wanting is for our Lord to take on Herod in an open public debate and dispute so that Herod will kill Jesus and save them the trouble of doing it back in Jerusalem. I imagine that that is behind what they are saying at this point. Now notice the way the Lord answers them. He obviously had not read Dale Carnegie's book, How to Win Friends and Influence People. And he said unto them, Go and say to that fox. Now that is not a way to win friends. Go and say to that fox. And that, of course, is what Herod was. He was a wicked, cruel man who had subtly and slyly and secretly executed John the Baptist and given a different reason for it to the people in his constituency. But notice what he says to tell him. Behold, I cast out devils and perform curses today and tomorrow, and the third day I am perfected, or that means my task is completed. Howbeit, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the following day, for it cannot be that a prophet perish out of Jerusalem. Now, without taking time to develop this, let me just say that what the Lord is saying at this point is this. He is saying, I have a schedule to follow. My ministry is according to God's schedule. It is not going to be abbreviated, nor is it going to be adjusted by the threats of Herod. I am going to continue doing precisely what I am doing. I am ultimately going to come to Jerusalem on the timetable of God's schedule, and there I am going to die. So what the Lord clearly announces to these people and to his friend Herod is that he is not to be intimidated for a moment by their threats, but that he is going to continue precisely on schedule and ultimately come to Jerusalem when it is God's time for him to come, and then he shall be killed according to God's schedule. It is that thought that brings forth the lamentation over Jerusalem in verse 34 when he says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which killeth the prophets and stoneth them that are sent unto her, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her own brood under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. And that, of course, is what happened when the Roman army moved into Jerusalem, the judgment of God upon Israel as a result of their rejection of Jesus Christ. The Lord says, I am not going to die at the hand of Herod. I am not going to die in Perea. I am going to die in Jerusalem.
And I'm not going to run from Perea to get to Jerusalem to avoid Herod. I am going to act this day and that day, and then when my task is completed, I shall go to Jerusalem on schedule. And this is a beautiful thing. If you have been with us in our study of the life of Christ, you have been impressed with it frequently, that the Lord is in accord with God's timetable. And the amazing thing is, even the hands of Israel are within the timetable of God. And when they tried to stone him and to put him to death, the scriptures have taught us that they could not, because his time had not come. And that is true at this point. Now let's close this evening by looking at paragraph 114. It is a Sabbath day. We're in Luke chapter 14, verses 1 through 24. Just following the celebration of the service in the synagogue, our Lord is invited to return to the home of the chief Pharisee for a luncheon. When he comes into the home of the synagogue, he discovers there is a man with dropsy in that home, and the Lord heals him. And as he heals him, the lawyers and the Pharisees raise their eyebrows. The point is that he has done it on a Sabbath day. There are four lessons that are to be taught to us in this very significant event. The first is the lesson of compassion. Notice how the Lord responds to the Pharisees in verse 3. It says, "And Jesus answering spake unto the lawyers and the Pharisees, saying, Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" But they weren't going to be drawn into that argument. So they just held their peace. And he took that man who was sick, and he healed him, and he let him go. And then he said unto them, who were obviously critical because he, according to their traditions, had violated the Sabbath day, "Which of you shall have an ass or an oxen fallen into a well?" And they had many pits and cisterns that were uncurbed. "And will not straightway draw him up on a Sabbath day?" And they could not answer again unto these things, because that's, of course, exactly what they did. If they were happening down a country road and their ox happened to fall into an uncurbed cistern, whether it be a Sabbath day or not, they would surely draw that ox out, because that ox was valuable property to them. Now here comes the Lord, and he heals a man on the Sabbath day. He does a good work. And they are going to accuse him, as they have done all through his ministry, of being a Sabbath breaker. And the Lord openly rebukes them, because he has demonstrated that here are men who are desperately lacking in compassion. They are willing to raise an ox or an ass from a cistern, but they have no compassion for what is not theirs, for property that does not belong to them. They had no compassion for this man sick of the dropsy. The point, of course, is simply this: that we all are inclined to interpret the law to our own benefit and interests. We are inclined to interpret the scriptures that way, when it is to our interests. When it refers to things that are of our property, then it is very easy to adjust the teachings of the scripture so that they will be in our favor. But how sad it is that frequently we do not take that same approach to the scriptures and apply it to others, but rather we stand in criticism of others when it simply reveals the desperate lack of compassion and concern that we have. Of course, the problem with these men is that they were exceedingly selfish and very proud, and the Lord exposes this at this point. In the next part, he gives a good lesson on humility. It is addressed in verse 7 to those who were bidden to the feast. The Lord has seen them scrambling around the table for the most prominent places. And it is at this point, of course, that the Lord speaks to those who were bidden to the feast, and he encourages them to take the humble place or the lower place at the feast. The principle is in verse 11, "For everyone that exalteth himself shall be humbled, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted." That principle applies to our relationship with God as well, I think, as to our relationship with each other. The man who humbles himself before God is exalted by God. And I think that we could demonstrate, if we had time, with several very apropos illustrations, that the man who humbles himself before men is also exalted by those men. So the Lord gives a very important lesson in relation to humility. In the next part, verses 12 through 14, he gives a lesson on hospitality.
He speaks to the person who has invited them to the feast, and he rebukes him for inviting to the feast only those people who were wealthy enough to repay him with an invitation back for dinner. And the point that he is making here is that true hospitality is shown towards those who cannot repay. And that, of course, is an open rebuke for the politics that so often are involved in hospitality in America today. And we won't say anything more about that. But let's just move to the last, because I do want to make a comment or two on the last lesson. The last lesson to be learned is the lesson on rejection. And in verses 15 through 24, our Lord has an important lesson to teach from a parable that he is going to give. Notice in verse 16 where the parable begins. But he said unto him, a certain man made a great supper, and he bade many. And he sent forth his servant at supper time to say to them that were bidden, come, for all things are now ready. What happened, of course, in the days of the ancient Orient was that as a great banquet was to be prepared, two invitations were sent out. The first invitation was, I am going to have a certain banquet on a certain day, and you are invited. And the second invitation was when all things were prepared, the person who was the host would send his servant to the neighbors and say, now things are ready, and will you come for the banquet? And so this is the background of this parable. Now things are all ready, the servant is sent out, he says, things are prepared, will you come? And verse 18 says, and they all, with one consent, began to make excuse. The point, of course, is this, that for centuries, the prophets had been predicting the coming of the Savior and the Messiah with his provision of salvation. The great supper that is presented in the parable is a representation of the great gospel supper that God had been promising through the prophets when he said someone was going to come who would provide for every one of your spiritual needs and provide salvation for you. The prophets had been preparing them. They had been announcing that the Messiah was going to come, that salvation would be made available. Now, the Savior had come. Now, salvation was made available. And the servant has gone out, and he has said, all things are now ready, won't you come? John the Baptist has said, here he is. This is the Messiah. Believe in him, and you will participate in the great supper of the gospel. The disciples have been going through the country, and they've been saying, here it is. Now the time has come. Salvation is available. Believe in him, and you will indulge in the great blessings of salvation. Our Lord himself has said, time after time, I am he. I am the fulfillment of those prophecies. Believe in me, and you will have a place in this great banquet of the salvation that God is providing for men and women. So the second invitation has gone out. All things are now ready. Here is the salvation that God has been promising. And they all, with one consent, began to make excuse. The excuses are significant, or insignificant, the way you look at it. The one said, I have bought a field, and I must needs go out and see it. Who would buy a field without looking at it? Why couldn't he see it tomorrow? I pray thee, have me excused. The other said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to prove them. Who would buy 5 yoke of oxen without first of all proving them? These surely have already been proved. What a feeble, lame excuse. I pray thee, have me excused. And another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. And I refuse to make any comment on that statement at this point. But that again is a feeble excuse from several points of view. The servant came, before I go on, let me just note that what is obviously the point is that here are men who do not want to come. They are not interested in coming. They do not want to take part of that banquet. And they come with all of their feeble, flimsy excuses. They are not interested in coming. Now, this, friends, is a very important counterbalance to the doctrine of election. I believe with all of my heart what I said at the beginning of our lesson on the doctrine of election. But this point clearly indicates that man has a responsibility to respond to the message of the gospel. These people had not responded. The message had been given, but they had no interest in Jesus Christ. There had been no response to him whatsoever. So what happens? It goes on.
The servant came and had told his lord these things. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, "Go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city, and bring in hither the poor." They had not the prestige to be invited to a supper like this. "And the maimed, they could not go. And the blind, and the lame." Now these were people who were in the city. And I suggest that this is referring to the low class of Jewish people who responded to the message as a result of the rejection of the leaders. And the servant said, "Lord, what thou hast commanded is done, and yet there is room." And so the Lord said unto the servant, "Now go out into the highways and hedges outside the city, and constrain them to come in, that my house may be filled." And that is where you and I enter into the picture. We are the ones who are outside the city. We were the Gentiles. We were out in the hedges and out in the highways. What is pictured in the parable is this. Through the coming of Jesus Christ, the gospel message has been presented. The Jewish leaders, the prestigious people of Israel, had no interest whatsoever. So the invitation went out to the lowly Jewish people, the maimed, the people who were on the streets of the city. They responded, but after their response, there was still room. So he said, "Now we will go out outside the city, and we will constrain them to come in." And the few lowly Jewish people who responded still left room in God's house for the Gentiles. And you and I are included in as participants in the great gospel feast as a result of the Jewish rejection of Jesus Christ. God in His grace has moved out to the Gentiles, and we have a gracious privilege of participating in this feast. The point is that there is not only a divine, but a human side to salvation. And my dear friend, each one of us stands responsible tonight for what we do with Jesus Christ. The tragedy is that the leaders of Israel had no interest, and as a result, lost out on the great blessings of God's salvation. Let's bow, shall we, and have a word of prayer. Father, we do pray that Thou wilt speak to our hearts this evening, and give to us, we pray, a response to Thy word, to love Thee, to believe in Him, and to follow Him, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Dr. Wood? Pardon? Yeah. The question is to strive. The question is, why is the word strive used if the doctrine of election is a legitimate doctrine? The word strive means to give diligence. And I think that the implication of the verb is to give, it's not to strive by your efforts, but it is to give great diligence to the fact that you are giving heed and entering in through the narrow door rather than through the broad way of works. So I don't think that the implication of the verb is by your diligence or by your efforts and by your striving, you enter in. But the emphasis is be diligent that this is the entrance that you are taking. Be very perceptive, be very careful, be very examining that this is the route that you are taking. Now that is the way I see the picture. And what, of course, it does is it puts the emphasis on the human side of salvation. And both are taught in the passages we've looked at tonight. From man's point of view, you and I ought to examine ourselves tonight. We ought to put ourselves right to the test. The word applies to us. Are we being diligent? Are we giving deep thought? Are we being critical of ourselves in examining as to which of these two doors we are approaching? And the tragedy, of course, is that there are untold hundreds of people in America today who are not diligent in this way. They are just casually and carelessly moving down the road. He says, be diligent to see that this is the road that you are taking. Yes, ma'am.
They are not one who is predestined.
The point is, what about the person who begins to feel that they are not predestined to be saved? Well, that's a very, very difficult question to answer. The answer of the Word of God is that a person who is not among the elect has no interest in being saved. The Scriptures teach, Romans chapter 3, that there is none that seeketh after God. No one who wants to be saved will be unable to be saved. It could be. It could be. But surely no one who wants to be saved will ever be unsaved. The very fact that a person wants to know God and wants to be saved is an indication that God has begun to work in that person's heart. Yes, ma'am. The question is, will we dwell in different spiritual levels in heaven on the basis of our spiritual level here on earth? 2 points should be noted on that. The first is that the Bible clearly teaches that a believer will be rewarded in heaven on the basis of his works and his service and his life here on earth. Now, that even can be debated, whether the reward is in heaven or in the millennial kingdom is an interesting point. The second thing, which directly relates to what you have said, is this. I believe, although I frankly have difficulty really proving it from the Scriptures, but I believe that a person's capacity on earth, his spiritual capacity, determines his spiritual capacity in heaven. That is, every believer will be filled to their capacity in heaven. But the capacity that we have will be determined by our spiritual growth, by our understanding of the Scriptures, and by several things here on earth. So that even in our audience this evening, there is a variety of capacities. And faith is a part of it, our study of the Word of God, our maturity, our dedication to God, and so on. As a believer moves into the eternal state, his capacity will be filled, but there will be different capacities in heaven. Now, that is just a little difficult to prove. And so I do not, I would not want to state that as biblical dogma, but it seems to me that that is consistent with what God is doing and how he works. Is that helpful? Yes, madam. What's it say, Jill? In Luke chapter 30, Luke chapter 13, verse 30. He says, "And behold, there are last which shall be first, and there are first which shall be last." There are several ways in which that can be considered. The most common is that this is in relation to the Jew and the Gentile in the present age. The Jew was the first. He was God's chosen people. He is and has a priority in the preaching of the gospel. Romans chapter 1, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. But because of their rejection of Jesus Christ, they have, in this present age, taken a second place, and the Gentile, who is the last, has taken the preeminent place as far as the gospel invitation goes. The second possibility is in relation to Israel. The first in Israel were the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the religious leaders. The last were the maimed, the lame, the blind, and the common people of Israel. Now, the parable that we see at the end of our lesson this evening indicates that the first are going to be last. They are going to lose out on God's salvation. They are going to lose out on participation in God's salvation. But the last, the lowly, maimed, blind, the common people of Israel, they are going to be the ones who will enter into it. Now, that is historically, or has been historically true. So there are those two possibilities, and perhaps both of them are contained in what we've studied tonight.